every aspect of our worship today. I pray, Lord, that our hearts have been prepared through prayer, through Bible reading, through meditation, through planning this day. I pray that our bodies and our minds are rested. And I pray, Lord, that all of the other cares and concerns of the world, legitimate cares, the cares of our work and perhaps family cares and concerns and health problems, we can put all of those things aside for just 45 minutes or so to be able to think about the things of God. I even pray for Pastor Tim as he's preparing himself to preach your word in the next hour. Lord, I pray that this time, this day of preaching would glorify you, that those of us who are believers, we would be edified, we would be encouraged, or perhaps even convicted of sin. And for those, Lord, who are without Christ, either now or in the next hour, that they would truly be pointed to Christ by the preaching of your word, by the singing of hymns, or perhaps even by some direct evangelism from the ministers and the members of this church. Bless this time for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. It was difficult deciding what to preach on this Lord's Day. I knew that I was going to preach on Sunday, this coming Sunday, and so I kind of wanted to have a Christmas sermon since it is Christmas Day. I didn't want to go back to 2 Samuel just for one day, and then so I really didn't know where to go. I even texted Tim this week saying, what are you preaching on? Because I have no idea. And providentially, on Monday afternoon, I get that Free Grace broadcaster that has all sorts of different issues. Usually it's one topic with different sermons by Spurgeon or Calvin or Pink or whatever. And the topic this particular week was on self-denial. And it had on the cover the text that I'll be using today, Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So I thought, well, that's an interesting topic. So I started reading through that and being convicted, first of all, in my own life, and then thinking that this would make a two-part sermon. Today, self-denial and the Christian, and next week, self-denial and Christmas, where we look at Jesus Christ as the great example of self-denial in becoming a human being in the incarnation. So that's kind of our plan for this week, this Lord's Day, and next Lord's Day. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, and we'll look at just 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And in Luke's parallel account, Luke adds the word daily. And take up his cross daily and follow me. We have in this verse a very succinct formula or a prescription in going after Jesus. If anyone would come after me, here's the formula. Here's the pattern. If you say, or if I say that I have believed in Jesus or I have gone after Jesus, or if you are a person who wants to know how to become a Christian or how to go after Jesus, then we have here in this verse a threefold instructional pattern in doing so. If anyone would come after me, then there are three commands. Deny, take up, and follow. All three of those words in the original language, in the Greek, are imperatives, are commands. The first two, deny and take up, are what are called aorist imperatives. That is the strongest command in the Greek language. If anyone would come after me, let him totally and completely and with urgency deny himself and totally and completely and with urgency take up his cross. The third command, follow me, is a present imperative. In other words, follow me and continue to follow me. The idea behind all of these then is that this is not a one-time thing. It's not just deny yourself once or take up your cross once. That is why Luke adds under inspiration, take up his cross daily and continue to follow me. What are we to deny? Self. What are we to take up? Our cross. And whom are we to follow? Jesus. Today, I want to look at the first two commands. Deny, the denial of self, and the taking up of the cross. And next week, we will look at follow me. In other words, we will look at the example of Jesus. And how did Jesus deny himself in the incarnation? Obviously leading to him literally, physically taking up a cross for us. So we'll look at the example of Jesus next week in the follow me. Jesus said, follow me. Do as I do. Follow my example in denying of self and taking up the cross. Now before we go any further, I would like to look at the context. Jesus just didn't say this to his disciples in a vacuum. There was other things going on before and after this. So I want to start reading now from verse 13 to 28. Because I want you to see the whole panorama of this discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples. So go back to verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, in other words, from beginning with that discussion, when it was manifestly clear that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. So in the context of all that, Jesus makes it very clear, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, I am going to suffer, and I am going to die. Now listen to Peter, who just uttered one of the greatest things in all of Scripture. Now, just a few verses later, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In other words, you shouldn't have to suffer. You shouldn't have to die. That is beneath you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You should be glorified and honored. Suffering and death is beneath you, Lord. And Peter took him aside. In verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, Peter, what you are saying is not from God now. Now it's from the devil. What you are saying is not correct. Then, in the context of that, in the context of Peter saying, you should not have to suffer and die, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So in the context of all of this, Jesus expressly states the commands and the role of a believer. What is it that we should do if we are going to go after Jesus, if we are going to believe him? Three things, including follow me, but two things today. Deny himself and take up his cross. So let's look at both of those in the time we have remaining. So in the first place, denial of self. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Leon Morris says in his commentary on Matthew, the natural tendency of the race is to affirm oneself, to concentrate on what serves one's own interests, to make oneself as prosperous as one can. Jesus calls on all his true followers to renounce such self-interest. It is our natural tendency to indulge ourselves, to not deny ourselves. One translation has, instead of deny self, leave self behind. Leave self behind. Thomas Manton, just one of the great Puritans of many, many centuries ago, said this. It's very complicated, but I think it's helpful. He said, self is the greatest enemy to both God and man. Self, it is near and dear, it is a near and dear word to man. It is both the idol and the idolater. It receives the worship which it performs, as the sea sends out waves to the shore and then sucks them in again. Self is made a god, and then God is made an idol. And then he quotes Philippians 3:20, whose God is their belly. All their toil and labor is to feed and delight themselves and to exalt themselves. The world and the devil may trouble you but cannot hurt you without yourself. No enemy can hurt us so much as we hurt ourselves. Therefore, if we would take revenge on those that hate us most, we should begin with our own hearts. Men trust their hearts as their best friends, and they are deceived. It is the greatest judgment that God can lay on any creature than to give him up to himself. Psalm 81:12. I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, it is a sad doom to be given up to self. On the other hand, it is the greatest conquest that can be to conquer self. It is an enemy that will not easily be subdued. To be given up to yourself. That's why in Romans chapter 1, when God condemns mankind and he gives them up to themselves. What a horrible, horrible condemnation to be completely enslaved to self. And if you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to deny yourself. Paul says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, the me, the self, the ego is gone. The person who's going to live now through me is Jesus Christ. So what are some things then that we need to deny? We often kind of minimize this and talk about, well, I'm going to start denying certain types of food. I'm going to give up caffeine. Or I'm going to give up, certain sins or indulgences. Like I'm going to give up smoking, or I'm going to give up TV too much. We use those little things. And again, there's nothing wrong with, but the world does that. The world does those kind of things. They want to get rid of certain vices. It has to be much more than that. We're not Catholics. This is not Lent. And we're just going to get rid of certain little indulgences for a while. It has to be something more when we deny ourselves, not in part, not a piece of ourselves, little bits and pieces that are kind of drawing us back, but it's a complete and total denial. What is it that our selves clamor for and keep us from going after Jesus? Let me just give you three. I'm sure there are many more, but just three things that we have to deny. First, and most obviously, we have to deny the pleasure of sin. Sin. If sin weren't so pleasurable, it wouldn't be a hindrance. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. And that is why it is a difficult thing to deny. In Hebrews 11:24-26, Moses, we're told, chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Are you willing to give up sin? You know what sins draw you in. You know what the sins are that capture you the most. You know your sins, those besetting sins, those stumbling blocks to your sanctification. Are you willing to give them up? Am I willing to give them up for the sake of Christ? As Moses, are you willing to say the glory of Christ, the pleasure of Christ is greater than sexual sin, financial sin, all the other indulgences of the flesh? I want to hold on to my bitterness or my anger or my jealousy or my resentment. I want to hold on to my lust and my deceit. Are those things more pleasurable than Christ? Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny all of those things. You have to, in a sense, put them to death. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's denying of self. It's taking yourself and all of your sins and crucifying it with Christ. And say, those things will not have any more dominion over me. But unfortunately, we are too often, or many people often are, like the seed that falls among the thorns. And they seem to sprout for a while, but the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, we're told, come in and choke away our life. Do the cares of this world, the riches of this world, the pleasures of this world, is it choking out your life? Jesus says you have to deny it. You have to put it aside. You have to crucify it. You have to kill it for the sake of Jesus. The pleasure of sin. Secondly, what else should we deny? We also must deny the illusion of control. What I mean by that is, we like to think that we are in charge, that we know what's going on, that we're in charge of our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves, but we like to think that we kind of run things. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to deny it. You have to deny yourself. You have to deny your self-will. You have to deny your control over your life and give yourself completely and totally to Him. There's a poem written by William Ernest Henley. It's called Invictus. And it's actually a great little poem. And in the poem, this man, he had to amputate a leg. He's an Englishman, and he wrote this poem about not giving up, about fighting through and all that. It's very nice. At the end of the poem, he says, however, in the last four lines of the poem, you'll probably recognize the last two lines. He says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It sounds beautiful, and as a human being, we get, Nelson Mandela wrote that whole poem. He didn't write the poem, but he had it in his prison cell for 27 years. He said he never would have made it through without that encouragement. That's why there's that movie about the South African rugby team. It's called Invictus, named after this poem. And there's some truth to that humanly. In our human nature, we are in control of these things, but when it comes to spiritual things or even everything, we cannot say, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. We have to say, I am going to deny myself and submit totally and willfully to Christ. This is what a Christian should say. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. We have to deny that tendency to want to control our hearts, our lives, our world. Instead, we should be, as Paul says in Romans 12, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Jesus said, therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If you have just that little bit of self-will, that little bit of that little corner where you said, this is mine, as our pastor mentioned the last few weeks, that we have this little part that's not sacred. This part's a little bit okay for me. You can't. It all has to be sacrificed. Our sins and our control. This third one seems to be kind of odd, but Jesus mentions this third one so much in context of taking up the cross and denial of self that I need to mention it as well, because apparently it is a big hindrance in this world to going after Christ. So in the first place, the pleasures of sin, the illusion of control. The third thing that we have to sacrifice is the seduction of family. The seduction of family. Jesus
deals with this repeatedly in the Gospels. Because apparently, and manifestly obvious even in our society and in our lives, family can be a huge hindrance to totally and completely going after Christ. Listen to Christ's words. Now great, this is Luke 14:25-26. Now great crowds accompanied him. There's a lot of people literally following after him. He turns to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then he turns around. What are we supposed to do with that statement? How am I supposed to keep following this guy when he tells me I have to hate people? What does that mean? In the Matthew 10:37, we have the same context, but slightly different language that helps us, I think, understand it a little bit more without taking away the force of the word hate. Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So basically what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to follow me, all of your other earthly relationships, as important and as beautiful and necessary as they are, and you can't read the rest of the Word of God without understanding the high priority the Word of God places on husbands and wives and children and parents. We know that. But Jesus says, if your mom or dad, your wife, your husband, your children, your brother, your sister, or any other earthly relationship, if even equal to your love toward God, you cannot be his disciple. It has to be denied. I heard just a little video clip from John Piper recently, and he was talking about how some Christians put too high of a priority on their family. And then he makes it very clear, I am not saying we don't not to love our family. Same thing here. He talks about how sometimes as Christians we have to do things that might appear as if we hated our family to the world. He gave an example of missionaries. If you're going to go to Indonesia with your little boy and little girl, like the Johnsons, the Schneiders, the world says, that's hate. They're going to die. They're going to get sick. Aren't they? And they might. If you've ever read missionary stories, John G. Payton burying his wife on the beaches of the islands that he was on. Adoniram Judson finally making it there with his wife. His first son dies of some tropical disease. Some other kids live and then they die. His own wife, pregnant while he's in jail, wandering around begging Burmese women for milk so that she could give it to her daughter. She eventually dies. The baby eventually dies. Devastates Adoniram Judson. The world would say, Adoniram Judson, you hate your family for putting them in that situation. He loved Jesus more. And he was willing to deny even their earthly pleasure. Where they lived in Massachusetts, he had a very nice life, very high standard of living. He could have been there, preached in a church, and had a wonderful family, and thousands of Burmese would have gone to hell because he hadn't been there, obviously understanding the sovereignty of God. Piper mentions that there are families who, when they have to go off to the mission field, sometimes they leave their kids in a boarding school, and the world will say, well, that's hate. The kid is crying, but the father has to turn away from his crying child and say, I must follow Christ to the mission field. My 6-year-old and 7-year-old kids are going to have to stay here with their grandparents or at a boarding school so that I can go to the mission field. Charles Spurgeon says in a sermon, Christ or family. He quotes this passage, if any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother, then he writes, dear names, father and mother. Lives there a man with soul so dead that he could pronounce either of these words without emotion, and especially the last, mother? Men and brethren, this is a dear and tender name to us. It touches a chord that thrills our being. Yet far more powerful is the name of Savior, the name of Jesus. Less loved must be father and mother. Less loved must father and mother be than Jesus Christ.
The Lord demands precedence also of the best beloved wife. Here he touches another set of heartstrings. Dear is the word wife, partner of our being, comfort of our sorrow, delight of our eyes, wife. Yet wife, thou must not take the chief place. Thou must sit at Jesus' feet, or else thou art an idol. And Jesus will not brook thy rivalry. And children, the dear babes that nestle in the bosom and clamber to the knee and pronounce the parent's name in accents of music, they must not be our chief love. They must not come in between us and Savior, nor for their sakes, to give them pleasure or to promote their worldly advantage, must we grieve our Lord. If they tempt us to evil, they must be treated as if we hated them. Yea, the evil in them must be hated for Christ's sake. If ye be Christ's disciples, your Lord must be first. Then father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister will follow in due rank and order. There were three men that came to Jesus saying that they wanted to follow him. Two of them used their family as an excuse why they couldn't go. One man said, Lord, let me go first bury my father. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another man said, I will go follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There could be many people who would have thrown themselves into the ministry more, gone to a mission field, done more for the Lord, but they wanted to take care of their family first. And I understand, we're not talking about putting our family into harm's way, but sometimes that might be the case to proclaim the gospel, to follow Jesus. We must deny ourselves. If any man would follow me, if any man would come after me, he must completely and totally and absolutely deny himself. And secondly, he must take up his cross. Daily take up his cross. Now remember the context. Jesus has just said, I am going to die. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, far be it from you. This won't happen to you. That is beneath you. And Jesus said, it has to happen. And if anyone wants to follow me, it has to happen to them as well. We must bear our cross. We use this phrase way too often. We talk about, well, we all have our crosses to bear. We use it for petty things. And sometimes we use it for important things, right? I mean, there are big things. It's just my cross that I have to bear. But that's not what's being talked about here. This is not talking about hindrances. This is not talking about providential difficulties that are laid upon us. That is something that is put on us. This is something that is voluntarily taken up. It doesn't say bear it. It says take it up. Take up the cross. It is a voluntary, willing decision to suffer. And it's important that these two things go together. Deny self, reject sin, and be willing to suffer and die. Matthew Henry said, this fitly, taking up the cross, follows denying ourselves. For he that will not deny himself the pleasure of sin and the advantages of this world for Christ, when it comes to the push, will never have the heart to take up his cross. And then he has this great quote. He's quoting another person. He says, he that cannot take up the resolution to live as a saint has demonstration within himself that he is never likely to die a martyr. In other words, if you cannot deny yourself, live as a saint, you probably will not take up your cross and die as a martyr. They go together. So what did Jesus mean when he said, daily take up your cross? Well, crosses to us don't have much significance anymore. But in first century Israel, crosses meant they meant a couple of things that everybody knew what it meant. It meant, first of all, shame. It meant shame. So taking up the cross means willingly, daily taking on yourself shame. Cross means shame. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then we're told in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising
the shame. And since we are not greater than Jesus, since we are His servants and He is our master, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If Jesus was shamed on the cross, we are going to be shamed. So what does taking up a cross mean? In the first place, it means daily taking on shame. Now, out of all the other things that a cross can mean, which we're going to get to, this is probably the one that's going to affect most of us the most living in 21st century United States. Most of us probably are not going to be martyred. We'll get to that in a minute. Most of us probably are not going to be persecuted, physically tortured for our faith. But we're all going to have to undergo mockery. And let me tell you something. Mockery may seem, in comparison to death, like a small thing. At times, I think I'd rather be killed than mocked. It's a horrible thing to be made fun of, to be mocked, to be laughed at. It's unpleasant. But if you're a Christian, you're going to be mocked somewhere along the line. Just tell your coworkers, tell your friends that you believe that God created the world. They're going to laugh at you. Science is going to laugh. Other Christians might even laugh at you now, for that matter. Imagine that you're watching the news and you hear that in Israel, there was an Israeli dissident was killed. And then some people said, oh, and that man right there, he's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to save everybody. We're like, what are you talking about? That's what the world thinks about us. What we're saying is, I believe that a man who lived 2,000 years ago, some Israeli dissident who was killed by the Romans, that man is going to save the world. That's foolishness. That's lunacy. And if somebody were to tell me that about somebody alive now, some Israeli guy was killed by some Palestinian, right? And this, I mean, I would think they were nuts. They laugh at us. When you talk to young people and tell them that sexual purity you should remain sexually pure until marriage, they mock. They laugh at us in Hollywood. They laugh at us in Washington. They laugh at us all throughout the South and the North. They think we're fools. They put up with us right now. But it's mockery. And you have to be, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to go after Him, you have to deny your sins, yourself, but you also have to be willing to take that on. It happens all throughout the New Testament. In Acts 5:41, they left the presence of the council, Peter and John, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Are you willing to suffer dishonor? Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12 to 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We talked about this yesterday on the radio. It shouldn't surprise you when you're mocked. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If they make fun of you, insult you, say mean things about you, rejoice, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Paul said, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities, and so on. Insults. When Paul was preaching in Athens, he preached that great sermon. After it was over, he said, you have to believe on this man that Christ is appointed by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked him. They mocked him. In Hebrews 11, we have this huge list of horrible things that people have endured, beheadings and being sawn in two. It says, as if it were equal, in Hebrews 11:36, others suffered mocking. And that's not minimized. It's placed right there in the list of all those other horrible physical things. To take up a cross, to willingly take up the cross of Christ on this earth, is to take up mockery and shame. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to be willing to do that. But it means even more. What else did the cross represent in the first century? It meant hatred. It meant hatred. This is similar to mockery, but just like it's a next level up. You have to be willing to be hated by the world. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You have to be willing daily to say, I'm going to be hated by the world. I'm going to live a life in such a way that the world hates me because of Christ's righteousness within me. Jesus prayed in John 17, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. And then John says in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That's twice we've heard that. Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial of scorn and shame. And don't be surprised, says John, when the world hates you. We should not be surprised. Do you not know, says James, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. You can't. We try. We try to compromise and please both masters. It's not going to happen. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, and listen to this. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If you're trying to be a man pleaser, if you're trying to make the world like you and appreciate you and respect you for your Christianity, if that's your goal, you're not a servant of Christ. We shouldn't go out of our way to be annoying and obnoxious, but we should live in such a way that the world looks at us and says, that's not right. That's different. That's foolish. I hate that kind of living. What else does a cross mean? It means mockery and shame. It means hatred. And finally, it means, literally, taking on pain, suffering, and death. Jesus Christ said, if you want to follow me, if you want to go after me, you need to daily take up your cross. Willingly, daily, take on pain, suffering, and death. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. For where I am, there will my servant be also. Throughout the scripture, repeatedly, over and over again, we are commanded, don't worry about your life. Give it up. We have history of examples in the Bible as well as throughout history of men and women who gave up their lives for Christ. They were for Christ. They were willing to take up their cross. One of the passages that I've read, I don't know, maybe three or four times when we talked about justification. Turn to Philippians 3, 7 through 10. And I want you to see how this ends. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. And we read this and we rejoice. Yes, the righteousness of Christ in me. But listen to where this leads us. Starting in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And amen. Let's read the next verse. You're not going to amen as much. That I may know him. Okay, that's good. And the power of his resurrection. That's good. And share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Is that what we're willing to do? We say that we're justified, that we have his righteousness. Am I willing to share his suffering and to become like him in his death? Am I willing to die? Am I willing to be mocked? Am I willing to be tortured? Right now, there are Christians who are having to make those decisions. Literally, make those decisions. We don't. We live in a
society. And in a sense, it's a blessing. I'm not going to complain too much. We live in a very Christian fat society. It's very easy to be a Christian. We might have to endure some mockery, but even that's pretty minimal. Isaac Watts felt the same way. He lived in England, pretty easy time to be a Christian for the most part. And he looked at history and he looked around and said, "Where's my suffering? I want to take up a cross." And these are the words he wrote. "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Or shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease?" That's a good question. I mean, right now our lives are flowery beds of ease. And Isaac Watts says, is that the way I'm going to go to heaven? "While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" We live in a time that it's, in a sense, it's harder to be a Christian here than even in China. Because it's, we can become lax, indulgent, we become fat Christians. Maybe part of the reason is that we don't suffer mockery or shame or anger and hatred and pain and death is because our lives aren't even a rebuke to the world here. If we lived as Christians harder, if we lived more blatantly Christ-like lives, I wonder if the United States would like us as much. Or maybe it's time for some just to go to a place where we can worship God, or to live like Christ in a place that perhaps would not be as friendly. And many people are making that decision. Next week, I want to talk about "and follow me." And we'll look at Christ as the great example of someone who denied himself. What does it say in Philippians 2? He emptied himself. Isn't that the greatest example of self-denial? Took upon himself the form of a servant, becoming likeness as a man, became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. There it all is, and that's what we'll look at. The incarnation and death of Christ. Christ is our great example of self-denial and taking up of the cross. I would ask you to pray for me this afternoon at 2 o'clock. I'm going to be going to the nursing home to talk to Albert, one of the men that we've been ministering there. He called yesterday and wants me to go there today at 2 to meet with him and at least one of his daughters or a couple and grandkids and have a devotion. I'm just going to do an abbreviated version of this. So pray for me to, if you have any suggestions and things I should say, let me know. Well, let's go ahead and thank the Lord for this time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be followers of you. I want to be a follower of you. Lord, I pray that you would give me that daily grace to deny my sins, to deny myself, to deny, if I need to, even my family in a spiritual way. I pray, Lord, that you'd give me that daily grace and strength to take up a cross, to take up the cross of mockery and shame and hatred or even death. Lord, we thank you that you have placed us in a country where we can be free and worship in a way that in peace. Lord, we are not minimizing that. But Lord, I pray that we would not take advantage of this time of peace, this time of harmony, this time of ease, and forget what we are about. Lord, wake us up. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up through any means that you feel necessary. And that you would do all of that for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.